I'd like for you to look with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. I've got a message this morning I've titled, Dying for Dollars. Dying for Dollars. You know, a lot of folks do that. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. The last weeks, I've been speaking on 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18, how Peter said, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what will the end be of those that obey not the gospel? Judgment must begin at the house of God. Here is a very good example in the New Testament. We've looked at a whole bunch of Old Testament examples. We looked at the sons of Eli and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Uzzah struck down for the sin of presumption. But we're looking now in the New Testament. See, folks say, well, God doesn't do that anymore in the New Testament. That was Old Testament stuff. New Testament, here we are, Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. King James language, it means he died. He expired. He drew his last breath. The spirit of life left him. He gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Dying for dollars. That's our message. This is the shocking deaths of two members of the church. They're both part, a man and his wife, both part of the new growing, blossoming church in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, this is the time frame here is only a year maybe after Pentecost, maybe as much as 2 years after Pentecost, but this is close to when Pentecost was poured out in Acts chapter 2 and all these people get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and things are happening in the early church. I mean, this is a powerful, incredible time to be around, and people are being healed, people are being saved. The church was filled with the presence of the Lord and joy, and the gospel was being preached all over Jerusalem. And then it would seem like this would put a damper on all of the action and all of the activity. Two people die in church. and they seem to die not by natural causes, but by supernatural causes. And it wasn't because of the devil. Let's keep in mind, this is the New Testament. This is the dispensation of grace. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the gospel of grace and the fact that God is love. It doesn't deny any of those things. A lot of folks tell us, well, you know, I understand God doing that in the Old Testament, but I don't understand it in the New. And it has caused a lot of people to wonder about Acts chapter 5, because it's one of those passages that seems to be a bit shocking, actually, a bit shocking. But we're put on notice here. God still don't like foolishness. He never approves of lies, deceit. Didn't approve of it in the Old Testament. Doesn't approve of it in the New Testament. And Peter, who is the one who was speaking here in Acts 5, is the one who wrote 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, and said, now we must remember the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Begins at the house of God. What do you think is the message here in Acts chapter 5 for the church today? A lot of interpreters through the years have wrestled with this section of Scripture, and they weigh in on a variety of opinions. But one group seems to think, well, the message here is that God will smite you if you don't give enough money. Well, there are some who actually preach that. Especially when they're taking up an offering, you know. So you better remember Ananias and Sapphira and dig deep, not hold anything back. But there's also been some who suggest that the church was instituting a form of socialism that everyone was supposed to live under. In fact, if you back up with me just a little bit to chapter 4, they base this argument on Acts 4. And of course, there's a couple other verses we'll look at as well. But Acts 4:37 says, I'm sorry, Acts 4:34. Neither was there any among them, any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of those things that were sold and laid it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's the argument. This is the early church instituting a socialism form of living for all Christians to follow. And this is not really what's going on here, and we could elaborate a lot more, but it's just out of the scope of what we're talking about today, about why Christianity and socialism are not the same thing. You can't equate them. Here's one factor alone that should be enough for us to realize that the church is not instituting socialism here. There's a difference between giving by coercion and giving willingly, voluntarily, of your own heart and of your own choice. And, you know, something is happening here in the spiritual realm. God is moving in a powerful and profound way, and a spirit of generosity comes over people, and they share because they want to, not because they have to. They're not being forced. Socialism is, you are going to willingly give us your land, or we will shoot you in the head. So, yes, we will willingly give you our land, so we don't want a bullet in the head. But then they say, well, wait a minute. When these folks didn't give everything that they had, God shot them in the head, you know, the spiritual equivalent. So it is a coercion, but they're missing the whole point. See? They're missing the whole point. The fact is that, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, here's what Peter said. This was in your power. Everything that you had. When you had the land, it was under your control. It was in your power. When you sold it, the amount of money you got for it, that was in your control and that was in your power. You could have done with it whatever you wanted to. You did not have to give it. You chose to give it. Where was the error then? The error was you pretended that you gave it all when you only gave some. You see, had you just said, look, I'm going to give half, you would have been good. I'm going to give half to the Lord. Then that would be generosity on your part, and the Lord would bless you for it. If you said, I'm going to give a fourth of it, the Lord would bless you for it. But if you say, I'm giving all of it, when in fact you are not giving all of it, you keeping back a part of it, maybe you're giving 50%, but you pretend to give it all, then here's what Peter said, you lied to the Holy Ghost. You know, it's probably not a good idea to lie to the Holy Ghost. In the history of bad ideas, this one would have to be up near the top. I have heard some bad ideas through the years. Just this past week, I saw a picture of someone who installed a kitchen sink and they stuck an electric outlet in the sink. That's not a good idea. I mean, I knew right away that wasn't a good idea. I mean, I'm not an electrician and I know that's a bad idea. You know? I read a while back, this woman decided she was going to jump in the lion's cage and she was going to walk among the lions. You know, that wasn't a good idea. In fact, that goes down in my list of bad ideas. I laugh at the one where the guy took his lawn chair and tied all these big weather balloons to it. He thought, you know, I'm going to just break the tether and see how high I can go. And the question was, how are you going to get down? So I'm bringing a BB gun with me. And I'll start shooting the balloons. That is a bad idea. Which he quickly realized when jet planes were flying around. And they say, you're not going to believe this, but there's a guy in a lawn chair up here. He made it to the ground. He actually survived. And the first words out of his mouth is, I am never going to do that again. But I have to say, this is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. Because notice that verse 2 tells us his wife was privy to it. The two of them together, when Peter asked the two of, well, after the wife, you know, the husband died, the wife comes in, didn't know that her husband had died. Peter said, tell me, verse 8, whether you sold the land for so much. She said, we gave it all to you, all to the church. Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? The two of them conspired together. Again, bad idea. How are you gonna lie to God? Now, you can deceive men. You can deceive men. But you can't deceive God. And in fact, we like to use this passage to teach that the Holy Spirit is God. Because he He says first, verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. You've kept back part of the price of the land. Then he says in verse 4, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. And yet we have one God. One God, three eternal manifestations of the one God. Three eternal manifestations of the one God. He is always and forever God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Lie to one, you've lied to them all. Know this, there's no coercion here. You could give what you wanted to. But The Bible reveals that God was moving so powerfully that such a spirit of generosity came over people. And when generosity comes over Jews, you know it's God. You know, they're kind of known for being, you know. All right, look, back up with me just a little bit. This is just, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come. There with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. They marveled, saying one to another, all these Galileans, how are they speaking in our tongue? Wherein we were born. All these various languages. Look, God was moving. God was moving powerfully. Peter went on this very day, excuse me, and preached his powerful sermon. Look with me over to verse 37. Y'all are familiar with this account, I know, but Peter preaches his famous Pentecost Day sermon. He says, verse 37, They were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Peter said, here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. For the remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They baptized believers in those days. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers, and great fear. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Those that believed were together, had things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord and in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Let me tell you, God was moving powerfully. You have people who willingly sell what they have just to meet this great need. You've got 3,000 people just came into the church. 3,000 people, and with them came 3,000 needs. And the church, people just rallied. This was a unique time in history, I have to say. This was a very unique time. It would have been a spectacular time to to have been around. And, you know, you go over to chapter 3, the lame man, the man who was at the temple. People saw him sitting there every day. The man never walked in his life. Peter and John walked by and said, "I don't have any money to give you, but here's what I do have in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk." And the man was healed. The man was restored. The man got up, walked, and it caused such an uproar that, of course, all the Jewish authorities immediately wanted to get saved, right? No, what happens is Peter gets to preach another great sermon, Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14 because, you know, not everybody's happy when God moves in power. Verse 14, Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." He's talking about Barabbas, remember? They had the chance to clamor to let Jesus go, but they said, no. You give us Barabbas. He's one of us. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, eyewitnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He's giving God the glory. The one you crucified, he's the one who healed this lame man that was sitting here at the gate. And he says, "I know that you did it in ignorance, just like your rulers did. But those things, he said, that God before had shown by the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer, has been fulfilled. Now here's what you need to do. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Again, the message is repent, and look what happens. Verse chapter 4. The authorities are so happy. "As they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in hold," that is in jail, "till the next day. It was now evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now the church that went from 3,000 has gone to 5,000, and that was just men. That's not counting women and children. You have something phenomenal is happening here. In just a matter of days, thousands of people are coming to Christ. Imagine the needs. Imagine what's going on at this particular time. This is all God. And this is when people started selling possessions, laying down money, bringing it to the church and so forth to meet the needs. Thousands are being saved, thousands coming into the church. And let's all understand, there were no gimmicks. They were not coming because the church had a carnival. They weren't coming because the church had an Easter egg hunt. There was no card tricks. There was no foolishness. There was no use of worldly wisdom or worldly strategies. This was 100% the Holy Spirit. They were preaching the word. Peter's preaching, repent, turn to Christ. You'll receive Christ. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. And people were coming in. People were getting saved. Imagine that. Imagine that you don't have to have a carnival. Yes, God moved. The word of God was preached. God moved. I want us to recognize that all of that going on, them laying down their property, them selling things, this is all the context here of Acts chapter 5, our text. See, this is what's all happening. People getting saved, coming into the church. Multitudes coming in. And when the church, when people were bringing money and so forth, the church was not instituting a procedure or a process that would be continued for all time. The church was not instituting socialism. It was a temporary measure for the need to meet the need at the time, and certainly wasn't mandatory, certainly wasn't coerced, and God blessed those, of course, who gave. He was meeting all the needs. That's the scene when we get to Acts chapter 5, and we see this man named Ananias coming into the church. Now, the Bible tells us, verse 1, Acts 5, 1, that they sold a possession. We're told in verse 3 it was a piece of land. They sold a piece of land. They had some property. They sold it, and they did what some of the others were doing. They brought the money. And the idea of laying it at the apostles' feet is that they were bringing it for the church to use it. They sold the possession. Of course, verse 2 also points out they kept back part of the price. Strong, in his definition of kept back, the word kept back, defines it to embezzle, to purloin, or to hold back for oneself. Theia translates it the same way, the definition of they kept it back. It means to embezzle. But he also adds to withdraw covertly, to appropriate for one's own self, for one's own use. And it means to divide, to separate. So you know what their plan was. Look, we don't have to give all of this money. Let's give half of it or part of it, and we'll just say we're giving it all. By the way, this same word, they held back part of the price, it's actually translated purloining in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, where servants are told, Paul is writing servants in the book of Titus, and he tells them not to steal from their master. It's that same word. So the word to hold back means to steal. Don't defraud. Don't cheat them. Don't rob them. So that's what's going on here. Acts 5. Y'all awake? They were embezzling. Now, they were stealing. How can that be so if it's their own money? How can you steal your own money? Well, when you lie and you intend to deceive by saying we're giving everything when you're not giving everything. No problem if you're saying we're giving half. Y'all follow me? Give what you want. It's up to you, but don't lie and say I'm giving what you're not giving. So by doing that, by pretending, Peter said, you've lied. You have lied. And that, again, not a good thing. How would Peter know they lied? Peter did not have a drone didn't have any cameras hidden, you know, or anything like that. But he knew because God told him. This would be the operation of one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This particular gift would be called the word of knowledge. Word of knowledge is when God gives you information that you could not otherwise have. You could not otherwise know. Something that has taken place. A word of knowledge, and it's not, you don't know everything, but you get a word. You get a picture. You get an insight. You know something. When Jesus was sitting at the well and the woman came, he said, go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You've had five. And the one you got right now, you're not even married to. How did he know that? Well, actually, Jesus, he was God, but remember, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divinity. He lived as a man, but that's the word of knowledge. He knew. He knew. And a word of knowledge lets someone know, Peter knew that they were lying. He knew exactly what they did. Because you see, God sees. The one who is omniscient and omnipresent, and he sees. It's not like you can pull the wool over God's eyes. You know, but the Holy Spirit exposed this little charade. Peter called him out. Peter called him by name. So this would mean, one, either Peter knew Ananias, so that he was a familiar face in the church already, or God revealed his name to him. You know, that's a possibility also. I lean more towards the former, and that is that Ananias was probably already a familiar sight in the church, but we can't say for certain. But notice the words. Y'all follow me still? All right, notice the words of Peter here in verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back a price of the land? How is it that Satan could so fill your heart? And that word fill, by the way, that's what it means, to fill up. Fill to the brim. How could you allow Satan to so fill your heart that you would lie, lie to the Holy Spirit? What are you thinking? How much place did you give to the devil to where you actually thought this was a good idea? That you thought that somehow this would endear you to the church or to the heart of God? I mean, how much of the devil did you let in? This is pretty sober when you actually think about it, that Satan could get such control, such mastery over a person's thinking, over their mind, over their heart, so that they would take an action like this, this kind of duplicity, and bring it to church. And it stands as a warning, I believe, to all of us that, you know, you can give place to the devil too. You can yield your mind, your thoughts, your tongue to the devil. Here's what Peter said, verse 3, you lied. Acts 5:3, you lied. The margin in my Bible translates it deceive. It means to deceive. You deceived. It's a deliberate falsehood. An attempt to deceive. Lying to me, Peter would say, hey, that's bad enough, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. Serious business here. When you pretend to donate all and you've only donated a part, again, they didn't have to donate any. You could sell it, it's yours. You don't have to donate any if you don't want to. Donate a portion. Praise God. That's a blessing. I want to read verse 4 in a couple of different versions. Acts 5, verse 4. Listen to this. I'm going to read it. The property was yours before you sold it. And even after you sold it, the money was still yours. What made you do such a thing? You didn't lie to people. You lied to God. Another version says, before you sold the field, it belonged to you. After you sold it, you could have used the money any way you wanted. How could you even think of doing such a thing? You lied to God. You pretended to donate it all. You concocted this scheme in your heart. And, well, Peter was speaking. The Holy Ghost convicted. Ananias' heart was exposed. And Ananias fell over dead. I want to I want to mention something. You might think that this is a pretty severe thing that God did to Ananias and then to Sapphira. You might think that their transgression seemed minor to get this kind of instant reaction from God. But the sins of pretension, the sins of falsehood and deception and vainglory, the sins of insincerity and pride, these things are poison. Amen. And they have always tried to sneak into the church. Yes. Insincerity, falsehood, lies, pretension, deception. It's always been right from the start trying to sneak into the church. It's like a serpent trying to slither in. It would rob the church of its purity. It would basically make the church, if this was allowed in, it would make the church a house of hypocrisy, a house of pretense. It would basically make it a little different from a theater, you know, where you go watch actors. Everybody's just pretending to be one thing while they're another. Y'all follow this? Why the Lord would stop it in its tracks? I mean, he revealed his displeasure here in a very dramatic fashion. The man fell over dead. And verse 5, he gave up the ghost, he died, and look, great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. I think we could use some of that fear today. A holy fear in the house of God, a holy fear among the people of God. The Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Amen. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Well, yeah. If you feared God, you wouldn't be doing that. Amen. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. It's healthy. And to depart from the snares of death. It's a healthy thing. The fear of God is healthy. And we need it in the church today. You know, without it, people do foolish things. They pretend. They play the hypocrite. Hypocrite just means an actor. Somebody who's just playing a part. They lie. They deceive. That's all a part of what's going on right here. In verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, you know what happened with Ananias' wife. And verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I guess so. But notice, with the great fear, the great reverence, that's what it means, a great sense of reverence and awe, a holy fear of God. With that, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among all the people. They were with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Look, God's moving. He's moving powerfully. Verse 15, insomuch they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and those that were vexed with unclean spirits, and the Lord healed them. They were healed, the Bible says, every one. Great fear, great power, great reverence, great signs and wonders, great miracles, great healings. It continued after Ananias and Sapphira's death. I thought about this a little bit, and, you know, before a wound can be healed, it has to be cleaned. And I believe that that's exactly what you see right here in this sense, that there was a healing, a cleansing of a wound when this deception was trying to sneak into the church. Unfortunately, since then, the Lord has allowed much deception and falsehood and hypocrisy and pretension to sneak into the church. Nowadays, it doesn't even sneak. It struts down the center aisle. I want us to think just a little bit more about this. It's possible that there's even a little bit more to see here, and I think that it's worth a little bit of consideration. You know, back in chapter 4, let me see if you just hang with me a little bit. Remember, people are bringing, they're selling their possessions. Acts 4, verse 34, they weren't any that lacked. As many as were possessors of lands and houses, they sold them, they brought it. They brought the prices of what they sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to those according to the needs they had. And Joseph, notice this, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, you know who Barnabas was. Barnabas became one of Paul's favorite traveling companions, became a fellow minister of the gospel. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, Barnabas is himself named an apostle. But now let's think about this. Barnabas brought this money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the last thing we read before we read chapter 5, right, when Ananias shows up on the scene. With the great explosion of growth in the early church would come great needs, as we said, but there would also come opportunities, because the church would need, it's not like they could all meet in one building. Not, we know there's at least 5,000 of them. They can't meet in one building. They meet in houses for the most part. They didn't have church buildings back then. So there would be a great need for some leadership positions to rise up quickly, right? Maybe old Ananias had more on his mind than just keeping back part of the money. It could be that he saw it as an opportunity. An opportunity to be noticed by the apostles and perhaps considered for a role, a position of leadership in the young church. Y'all following me so far? I believe this is entirely possible. Barnabas was an up-and-coming young leader. Barnabas came. The Bible says he laid down everything that he did. It might have got old Ananias thinking, you know, we could do that too. Perhaps Ananias thought he might be able to curry a little favor with Peter and the apostles, but he'd need some dramatic gesture to get noticed. And if he brought the price of the land, that just might get him some instant recognition. You give a big gift, and you might get noticed. And if you get noticed for giving a big gift, you might be considered an important person and be therefore considered for a leadership position. Look, I hate to tell you, but if you don't realize this is true, this happens today way too frequently, where somebody who has money, if you got money to give, they want you on the church leadership role. They want you to be a deacon or something, because you got plenty of money. We don't want you wandering off nowhere. We want you right here where you give your money right here. We'll give you a title. We'll give you a position. Some time ago, I knew a fella, and I didn't know him intimately, but I knew him pretty good, that was a a serious alcoholic. I bumped into him one day, and he told me he was on the board of a big prosperity church. Now, I didn't even know he got saved. And come to find out, I don't think he did. But he started attending this church. And it's one of the churches famous for, you know, pastor has jets and all that kind of stuff. We won't name any names. But it's a big-time prosperity church. Next thing I hear, he's on the board. I have to tell you, I was flabbergasted. But then I thought about it and I said, well, you know, makes sense. This guy's got plenty of money, plenty of money. And there is an old philosophy. In fact, even Ecclesiastes mentions it. You know, the philosophy of the world. Money answereth all things. See, if you have money, those who have money, now not everybody thinks this way, but let's just acknowledge that many do. They think if you have money, that money will get you just about anything you need. You want recognition? You get recognition. You got plenty of money? People, you want people to honor you? You're going to get honor. If you got money, you want a title? You want to sit on a board? You got plenty of money? And they'll put you on a bank board right now. You have a position of respect and authority because you got money. Maybe Ananias felt that way. We can't say that for certain. But something was driving him to do what he did. And, you know, also, if you have money, you really think you can buy all the prestige that you need, the positions that you want, and pretty much you can.
Yeah, you're right.
You can buy it if you got enough money to give. But there's something else that a lot of times people who have money, what goes along with it is usually a bit of miserliness and maybe a covetous spirit. So the idea of giving that money all away would just be too much. Wait, I'm going to sell the land and get, I can't give it all away. Here's an idea. What if we sell the land, we give half of it, but we tell them that's what we sold it for? I can't imagine his wife thinking, you know, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, let's. That's what they did. It didn't end well. But if God allowed all of this in the church, the pride, the ambition, the covetousness, the lying, the deceiving, the falsehood, the vainglory, the duplicity, the church would never become that pure virgin bride of Christ. Not with that, especially not with that kind of leadership. It would just be a theater. Ministers would be actors and pretenders, and there'd be no power of God. There'd be no Holy Spirit conviction. There'd be little or no preaching of the gospel. Just kind of like a church club. We'll have a social club. We'll meet and we'll have some lighthearted conversations about God. This is the New Testament, Acts 5, New Testament. And the message here is that God is still holy and righteous and pure. I guess we could ask a question. Do you think Ananias and Sapphira were saved? Do you think they were ever saved? I'll tell you, there's discussions back and forth. You've got pros, you've got cons, you've got people on both sides of the fence. I think it's possible they may have been saved. I think that's possible, maybe even plausible, because of the fact that they were Acts 4:32. You've got them in in there with all of the other disciples. I mean, they're not mentioned here by name, but Acts 4:32 says, the multitudes that believed were one heart, one soul. They had all things in common. They had to be among that group. But something got into them. Something got into them. I would probably be inclined to believe that what happened to them was a divine stroke of chastisement that brought them to instant death, not necessarily carried them to hell. But then again, we don't know for sure. But I want to say that I think that that's possible. I believe it's possible that Christians can open their hearts to the devil and be, and just like his Ananias, his heart was, how'd the devil fill your heart like that? I believe it's possible. You can let your heart be filled with hatred, prejudice, animosity, bitterness, resentments, anger. You can give place to the devil. You open the door, he's coming in. Your heart can be filled with bitterness, rage, anger, intolerance. You open the door. That's why it's our responsibility to keep, give no place to the devil. Keep the devil out. There's a sober passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't have to turn over there. But you remember in the Corinthian church, there was a man who was fornicating. And in open, flagrant fornication. And here's what Paul wrote to the church there. He said, look, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next time y'all get together, I want you to deliver that one unto Satan. Deliver him unto Satan, he says, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, give him over to death for the destruction of the flesh. That's pretty serious, pretty sober. You turn him over to the devil. That's what Paul told the Corinthian church to do. Turn him over to the devil. He wants to live like the devil. Turn him over to the devil. That his flesh would be destroyed, but that his soul would be saved. Because the idea of it is the guy would repent. You know, he would get sick. He would, don't think that because we live under grace that we can sin and not be dealt with by a holy God. If you are his child, if you are his child, he will chastise his children. To deliver you from whatever bit of worldliness has got you latched to the world, he will chastise you. That's what it takes to bring you into the kingdom. You know, we pray. You're a Christian, so I know you pray. You pray for the Lord to move in power. You pray for miracles, right? You pray for God to break loose in divine healing and miracles and signs and wonders. Do you know that for him to do that, to visit his church in holy power, he's going to have to visit his church in holy fear? And you know, before you heal a wound, you got to cleanse it. So when you pray for God to move in power, keep in mind, you're praying for revival. You're praying for the church to be restored to first century power. Well, he wants to restore it to first century purity as well. We want first century power. He wants first century purity. And let's recognize that a divine interruption, like what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, that'll interrupt your church service. That can go right along with a real Holy Ghost visitation. I do pray for the Lord to move in power once again, like the first century church. I pray for that. I pray for him to visit with holy power and holy purity. And I do believe that it's time for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to quit playing at being Christians and to quit just dragging around on the fringes of Christianity and just surrender ourselves completely to the Lord, 100% complete. Be sold out to Christ, 100%. No holding back, no duplicity, no pretension. Just open wide that door of your heart and surrender yourself to Christ. Lord, take all of me. Lord, all of me. All of me. Forgive me for all of my hesitations, all of my justifications, and take all of me. If you've never prayed that way, then I want to ask you to do that this morning. Let's remember 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Aren't you glad we serve a gracious God who forgives? Who will give us the grace we don't deserve and withhold the judgment we do deserve if we call upon Him in repentance. And Father, we do call upon You today and we ask for Your mercies. Lord, we know what we deserve. We know, Lord, each and every one of us as sinners deserve wrath. We ask for mercy. Lord, we know what we don't deserve. We don't deserve Your forgiveness. We don't deserve Your favor, Your grace. But we ask for grace. And we ask for it all, Lord, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing do we have to offer You but ourselves. Lord, we offer ourselves. We offer ourselves on Your altar, presenting ourselves, our bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice. Let us be holy. Let us be acceptable unto You, Lord. Lord, I pray for every one of us that we surrender our all, our 100%, no holding back, no hesitation, no hiding, no excusing, just submitting. Help us to submit our all, to yield our all to You. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would have Your way in us and in our lives. Rid us of all that dishonors You and displeases You, we pray. And may we live our lives in such a fashion that You are glorified. Let Christ live in us and be seen in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Let us stand.